Why don't you go ahead and open up with me to Esther chapter 7. We will pick up where we left off last week. And while you get there, I kind of want to reiterate a couple of things that were said during the announcement time and so on. With regards to the playground equipment, understand that this is something that we've been trying to work on for quite a long time. But as Matt said, it's extremely expensive. And so we had even put together kind of a committee, if you want to call it that, of folks who had kind of done some research and come back with some answers. And basically, they had presented us some options from cripplingly, stiflingly expensive to absolutely cannot do it, we'll go under if we even try. And so those were pretty much the options. I think they started at like $20,000. And went up to, we could sell the building and have a lot of fun with this. And so those are pretty much what our options were. Well, we found out about this through David Edson. Thank you, David, for letting us know about it. And we were given the opportunity to bid on it, and we were told to bid very, very low. And so we did, and we figured, what could we lose? We're getting the opportunity to take possession of equipment that values somewhere in the neighborhood of $20,000 for about $1,000. But the trade-off is we need guys. We need some men to come and help us out, okay? And so this is essentially industrial strength kind of equipment, things that will last for a long time. It's the kind of stuff we would want to buy if we could afford it, and it's almost new. It's very good shape. So please come help us if you can do that. That's announcement number one. Announcement number two has to do with what Matt said about the children's ministry meeting that's coming up on the 23rd. If you are thinking, you know, I'd like to do it, but I just don't really want to commit to being out all the time and involved with all of that, come to this meeting, because what we're going to do is lay out for you exactly what a volunteer commitment would look like, and it's probably a little bit less intense than you think it would be. Okay, and so come hear about that. You're not committing to be a part of that team. You're just hearing what would be asked of you if you wanted to be a part of that team. So I really want to encourage as many of you, if you've even had an inkling that God loves children, okay, if you don't love kids and you just are okay with them going to hell, you stay home, okay? But I'm kidding, okay? That was my guilty, guilt trip laying on you there. Anyway, no, we'd love for you to come to that meeting and hear more about that. Also, as far as Mark and Don are concerned, so yeah, third floor apartment, 120 degrees outside. I don't know what you heard, but I heard we'll be taking an offering later to hire movers for Mark and Donna, okay? No, actually, I don't know that that'll be the case. Although, if we are, I'm in. So, okay. You should be in Esther 7 by now. We're not going to do too much of an introduction to this text because it's a continuation of the text that we left off on last week. And by that, I don't mean that it's a continuation in the same sense that every text in this book is a continuation of the previous text, but it's a continuation in the sense that we're talking about the same day. And so this is part two of Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And so this is literally we're moving directly from afternoon to evening in this text. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time really kind of laying out the schema for you. You know what's going on. We saw the first part of his bad day last week. Basically, what had happened is he had woke up super early in the morning. He went excitedly to see the king. He could barely contain himself. And the reason for that, of course, is because he was hoping to get permission to impale Mordecai the Jew on a 75-foot pole in his backyard. It's an exciting day. And so he's very excited to go and ask the king's permission to do this. And the reason he wanted to do that had all kind of started way earlier in the book when Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. And Haman found out that the reason that Mordecai refused to bow before him was because, according to Mordecai, because he was a Jew. And so even though that thinking doesn't really kind of compute overall, at the end of the day, Haman decided, well, if he's not going to do it because he's a Jew, then I'll not just kill him, I'll kill all of the Jews. And so he got the king's permission to issue an edict, a permanent edict, to destroy all of the Jews in Persia. Okay, and so he had already received this permission, but the problem is Haman just couldn't wait that long. This guy Mordecai drove him completely nuts. Every time he saw Mordecai, Mordecai not only wouldn't bow before him, but he actually treated him as though he was completely insignificant, as though he just didn't even matter. And that just chewed Haman all up and down one side and over the other. And so Haman couldn't deal with it. He wanted to kind of advance the timeline on Mordecai. And so his thought was, hey, listen, I've already gotten the king's permission to kill all of the Jews. Surely he won't care if I speed up the timeline on just this one guy. So instead of waiting a year now or 11 months, I'm going to do it tomorrow. And so he erects this 75-foot pole in his backyard at the suggestion of his wife and his friends. It was just the kind of thing we expect Haman to be attracted to. And so he's going to go to the king, and he's going to hang Mordecai on this 7-story pole, and he's pretty sure the king's not going to have any beef with that at all. So today promises to be a pretty exciting day. Now, meanwhile, Esther is the niece of Mordecai. She's also a Jew. She's found out about Haman's edict to massacre her people, and she's been convinced by Mordecai to go before the king and to plead for her life and for the life of her people, to ask for mercy. And so just the day before the events we're going to encounter in this chapter, she had gone before the king, risked her life to go before him. He had welcomed her, and she had invited he and Haman to a banquet. Now, Haman thought he was going to be honored, but at the end of the day, she didn't have the guts to come right out and accuse Haman, and so it had waited. Instead of going ahead and making her plea before the king, she had said, I want to invite you to another banquet tomorrow. And so the king and Haman were going to come to the other banquet. Now, in the midst of all this, there are three things that are happening that we as the readers know, but at least some of the characters are ignorant of. The first thing is that Haman doesn't know why Esther's invited him to these banquets. He thinks that he's going to be honored. He thinks that he's in the king's good graces. He doesn't even know that Esther is Jewish at this point. Neither does the king. The only person who knows that is you and I and Mordecai. The second thing that Esther doesn't know about Haman's plot is the second thing is that Esther doesn't know that Haman plans to impale Mordecai. So she's gone home the night before thinking that she's got time. Haman runs into Mordecai, and he's got kind of an issue with the way that Mordecai treats him. He just decides, I can't wait. So he's erected this pole without her knowledge, and he's going the next day to talk to the king without her knowledge, and he's going to kill Mordecai before the second banquet even happens. So if something's going to happen here, it's not going to be by Esther's intervention. As Mordecai said earlier in the text, help will need to arise from someplace else. And the third thing is that it turns out Haman wasn't the only one who's been up most of the night thinking about Mordecai. So Haman's been up thinking about how he's going to kill Mordecai, but someone else has been thinking about Mordecai all night, and that's King Xerxes. See, the king had suffered a sleepless night, and he'd asked for the court records to be read for him in the hopes that it would bore him to sleep, basically. And in the end, what he found was that he was wide awake because he found that Mordecai not only saved his life 5 years earlier, which he probably had known of kind of offhandedly, but he remembered and recalled because of the reading of the court records that Mordecai had not been honored because of that. He had not been rewarded because of that. And that was a major problem for a king from the standpoint of public reputation. So he said, we need to honor him. We need to do something. And it just so happened that Haman showed up in the outer court early in the morning, right as the king was looking for someone to advise him on how to honor Mordecai for his faithful service. Now, Haman, of course, had no idea. So when the king asks him what should be done for the one whom the king wishes to honor, Haman thinks, who would he want to honor more than me? So he's pretty excited about this. His day that he already thought was going to be exciting and good is going to be even better. It may turn out to be the best day of his life. So he immediately offers a well-thought-out and rather extensive and specific plan. Wrap him in the robes of the king, put him on the horse of a king, parade him through the king's square, and have a distinguished court official proclaim his greatness before the entire city. Essentially, make the man king for a day. Well, the king thinks all of this is a fantastic idea, and he tells Haman to do it all immediately to Mordecai. So Haman starts off his day way up on the top of the mountain, and immediately he's plunged into the depths. Not only is Haman's most hated enemy being honored publicly instead of being impaled on Haman's stake, but Haman's the one who's selected to lead him. He's the distinguished official who's going to proclaim Mordecai's greatness throughout all of the city square. And the most galling part of it all was, it's all Haman's idea. He's actually the one who came up with it. So that's how Haman had spent his morning and afternoon. He had gone before the king. He'd been had his dreams and hopes crushed, and then he'd spent the whole afternoon living that out. By the time we come to the end of chapter 6 last week, Haman's miserable. He's humiliated. He's ashamed. The Bible says he's in mourning. He thinks the day could not possibly get any worse. But then it does. When he shares his terrible experiences with his wife and friends, they try to encourage him by basically saying, as I've heard Gus say a lot of times before, cheer up, it'll get worse. Okay? He basically tells them, you're going to fall before him. If he's Jewish, then you're going to fall before him. It's not going to go well for him. The implication, although it's never explicitly stated, is that Mordecai is one of the covenant people of God, and if God is for them, Haman will not be able to stand against them. So the day's gone from bad to worse. Even his wife and friends seem to be choosing up sides against him. It could not possibly get any worse. But then, once again, it does. Even if Haman doesn't yet realize it, even if he doesn't understand what's taken place, while he's listening to these discouraging words from his family and friends, the king's eunuchs show up to escort him to the evening banquet that Esther has prepared. So it's getting worse, and he just doesn't even realize it yet. But what must Haman be thinking at this point in the story? What must he be anticipating? Does he expect that it's going to go badly for him? And does he think, well, at least I've got this to brighten my day? At least I'll be able to go to the king's banquet and enjoy that. The night before, after the first of Esther's banquets, he'd gone away practically floating on air, thinking that he was the most honored man in all the kingdom. The queen invited no one else to this banquet but me and the king. So he thinks he's the most honored person in all of the kingdom, and we're given no reason from the text to believe that he thinks anything different by this time today. Certainly, his plan to impale Mordecai had gotten a good deal more complicated, right? So he had gotten up hoping to get the king's permission. He had thought that was kind of a slam dunk, but now it was going to be hard to ask the king to impale a guy that he had just demanded that Haman publicly honor. But, you know, maybe he could put up with Mordecai's insults to his pride just a little bit longer if he had to. He would go suffer through this banquet, at least enjoy his time there, and then he would deal with it when time came. Time was his friend, after all. There was no deadline for Haman. There was no sort of pendulum blade swinging over his throat. Hopefully, he could find a way to put Mordecai to a dramatic death, but if not, well, then the edict of death against all of the Jews was still in place. One way or another, Haman would have his way with the Jews. So I imagine he must have figured, oh well, at least there's no time bomb hanging over my head like there is over Mordecai's. I'll live to fight another day. I kind of figure that's probably the attitude he went into it with. Now, there's no way to know for sure what he was actually thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I have to think he didn't see the events we're going to see coming. Everything we know about Haman leads me to believe that he had every reason to believe that the worst of this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day was over, and that he could try to enjoy dinner and get a good night's rest and try again tomorrow. But far from getting better, he was about to find out that this day could only get worse. Now let's pray together, and then we'll pick up in the text where we left off in the worst day of Haman's life. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your word that reveals your glory to us. Show us your glory today, Lord. Show us your hand at work in the lives of your people, fulfilling and maintaining your covenant, showing your faithfulness, your love, and your provision. And God, as we see it, allow our hearts to grow in affection for you. Let us extend our joy and come to know you better. And in coming to know you, God, as we see you more clearly through the pages of your word, let us be conformed to your image. And we'll pray it in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, take a look with me. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." So now this is the third time that King Xerxes has made this offer publicly to Esther. The third time he's offered to be this generous. The first two are in chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 6. At this point, he's publicly offered generosity to Esther so many times that it seems almost preposterous to suppose that when she asked for her life, he would not grant that request. So finally, she works up the courage. Finally, on the third shot, she works up the courage to begin to make her case in verse 3. Take a look. "Then Queen Esther replied, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request.'" Now, if this were 2017 America, the tabloids and celebrity gossip rags would be running with this story within an hour of these words. Queen Esther stuns with shocking revelation. She's been keeping a secret for 5 years now, but now she tells all in our expose. King Xerxes speechless as Queen Esther reveals that her life is in danger. So she's just come out, as it were, as a Jew. She's inextricably linked her fate to the fate of the Jewish people. Notice in verse 3, it's not just her life that she pleads for, but that of, quote, her people. For better or worse, she has linked her fate to the fate of the Jewish people in Persia. As it goes for them, so it goes for her. So there's no going back at this point. The cat's out of the bag. But notice the humility and the cleverness of what she does here. First on the humility, look at her courtly formality. If I have found favor, she says. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard like I am, you may miss some of the subtlety here and what the Holy Spirit built into this language. That's because the New American Standard translates verse 3 of chapter 6 using the same English word as we find in verse 9, 15, and 17 in chapter 2. In all those verses in the New American Standard, it says that Esther, quote, found favor with the king and others. It's interesting to note, though, that the Hebrew behind these verses uses two different words. And so, if you're reading from the ESV, for instance, you'll see that brought out. In chapter 2, Esther is repeatedly said to have, quote, won favor with those who saw her and grew to know her. But here in chapter 7, there's a more passive, humble word used. She didn't win favor, she found favor. It's as though in chapter 2 she's presented as actively pursuing and grasping for favor for herself, whereas when she presents herself before the king in chapter 7, she presents herself as having found favor in his sight, as though he gave it as a gift and she's merely the unworthy recipient. She says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," which we know that she had because we've read that previously, "and if it pleases the king." So she approaches the issue in complete humility and reverence. And then look at how she presents her petition. It's a masterclass in tactful diplomacy. And remember, the king is complicit in this whole threat against her. Haman had secured the king's permission to issue a permanent edict in the king's name, by his own hand, to allow him to destroy all of the Jews in Persia. He had paid the king for that privilege, and the king had given him his signet ring. It basically amounts to the king's signature. He's given him a blank check. In other words, the king is very nearly as culpable as Haman, just ignorantly so. He doesn't quite understand exactly what he's done. You get the impression from this text that the king didn't fully realize what he'd authorized. At the very least, he seems to have been ignorant of the threat to Mordecai and Esther that his ambivalence had created. You'll see what I mean momentarily. In any case, what Esther has to do, if she wants to be successful here, the strategy she has to actually employ is that she has to implicate Haman without also accusing the king. Because if you accuse the king, well, he's basically untouchable. Not only that, but he's going to become defensive. So you've got to find a way to implicate Haman without implicating the king. Now look how she does that, beginning in verse 4. "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." So first she says that she and her people have been sold. She's referring to the bribe. Haman had essentially purchased the destruction of the Jews for a vast sum of money, an incredible amount of money. Esther seems to be doing two things here. The first thing she's doing is she's building tension. She's creating a case, building a case to highlight injustice without yet naming anybody. She wants the king to be firmly settled in his mind that the deed itself is evil before she reveals who committed it. I'm reminded of the prophet Nathan when he comes to King David after David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. Nathan comes before him and he says, "Let me tell you a story of injustice." He says, "There was a wealthy man who had everything he ever needed, and he lived next door to a poor man who all they had was this one lamb that they just loved like a member of their family. It was like a dog for them. And so they had this little lamb, and then this wealthy man, the wealthy man goes and steals the poor man's one little lamb, and he slaughters it to prepare it as food for a guest, even though the wealthy man could have drawn from any of his herds and flocks. He chose the poor man's one lamb that he loved dearly." And the king, of course, responds, "Well, who on earth would do such a thing?" He's outraged at the injustice of the act without knowing that it's him who's actually guilty. So Esther's employing a very similar strategy here. She's gone before the king and she said, listen, there's this awful thing that has happened, this great injustice that's taken place, and she wants the king's buy-in on the injustice of the act. I think Esther is doing that very similarly here. She wants to accuse Haman, but she's getting the king's buy-in on the heinousness of the crime before she reveals who the criminal is. Now that's an incredibly shrewd strategy. If you are Esther and you're trying to implicate the king's right-hand man, you're trying to get the prime minister in trouble. Well, if you think there's a good chance that the king might find in his favor, the best thing to do is to get the king pronounce him guilty before you ever mention his name. Okay? And so she doesn't want bias to come into play here, so she lays this out. But then the second thing she seems to be doing here, and this one is a little more subtle, I think, a little more complicated, she's also implicating Haman as having swindled the king. At least it appears that way, having tricked him into allowing violence against her and her people through deception. Now, we know from our reading of the story that no such thing actually happened. The king wasn't deceived, he was ambivalent. He didn't care less. He didn't ask any of the important questions. Haman came to the king and said, there's a people in your kingdom that I want to destroy, that I want to annihilate. And the king basically said, nah, knock yourself out. He never asked, what people? Who? Why? Why do you want to destroy them? He wasn't deceived. He was self-absorbed and calloused. But it seems like Esther's carefully crafting her petition and accusation to give Xerxes an out. She knows that reputation is one of the most important currencies of a king, and so she wants to make it as easy as possible for him to extricate himself from this snafu by allowing him to save face. Now, I'll show you more of that in just a few minutes and try to provide further explanation for my thinking on that in a moment. First, though, speaking of face, imagine Haman's right now. Imagine what he must be thinking at this moment. Do you notice what she told the king that she and her people were sold to? What it was that they had been turned over to? The king's still a little bit in the dark here. Again, he's rather like King David when the prophet Nathan approached him with his own sin. He's hearing of this injustice and he's getting increasingly angry with it, but he doesn't yet realize what Esther's referring to. Remember, the king didn't write the edict. He didn't actually have a hand in it. He gave permission. But it was the scribes who wrote the edict according to Haman's command. He merely gave Haman the signet ring and said, do as you will, do as you please. And we know enough about Xerxes to know he didn't really care enough to follow up. He couldn't be bothered. And since no negativity or bad news was allowed in the citadel, it's not like anybody was going to bother him with it. Why should they? It was signed with his seal and signet. Who's going to go before the king and be like, do you know what you signed? Really? Nobody's going to do that. So there was just probably no talk about this at all. The king probably honestly didn't even think about it again after he gave permission for it to be written. So he's still a bit in the dark here, but not Haman. Haman knows exactly what's going on. So I love what Esther did here. It's so shady and subtle. This is movie-worthy court intrigue. She says, quote, me and my people have been sold, listen, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if that language doesn't sound familiar to you, it ought to. It ought to. Because we already saw exactly those words in the edict that was issued in chapter 3. Turn there in chapter 3 at verse 13. And just show you this very quickly. So this is right after Haman receives the permission to write the edict. And verse 12 is where we'll pick it up, actually. Chapter 3, verse 12. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as who commanded? Haman. So the king isn't writing this. Just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. So it's got Ahasuerus' signature, it's got Xerxes' signature on it, but it's not his edict. He didn't write it. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, listen to this language, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Well, now Esther's just said that we've been sold, me and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. It's exactly the same language that would be found in that edict. And I just love, love, love what she's done here. Based on his response that we'll see in a moment, I don't think the king knew what the edict said. I don't even think he'd bothered to read it. The king has no idea what's going on here. He's completely lost still up to this point. But again, not Haman. Haman wrote the edict. He's hearing the echoes of his own words, and it's starting to dawn on him at this point. You got to wonder if Esther glanced over to see his reaction as she uttered these words to the king. She seems to be subtly, intentionally letting Haman know, "You're in trouble, bub," without saying anything to the king. So those words were the big reveal. Haman has suddenly realized what's happening here. Now imagine being Haman right now. Imagine being in his shoes. You had such high hopes for your day. You were going to kill your worst enemy with a flourish, and then you were going to go enjoy dinner with the king and queen. Just when you were about to make your request to the king, it looked like your day might even get even better than you thought it was going to be, because the king asked, "How should I honor someone worthy?" And so as you share your wish list with the king, you're thinking, this is a dream come true. This is going to be the best day of my life. And then almost as soon as you think it, it's almost all downhill. You find yourself honoring the guy you wanted to kill and doing it loudly and publicly by your own suggestion. Your wife and friends, rather than consoling you, condemn you to a fall before your enemy and take his side. You got a 75-foot pole in your backyard that you set up 12 hours ago. It's already been that long, so you know the HOA has already sent you a letter. And now you can't even use it for what you intended to use it for. Either you find a new use for it, or you figure out how to talk the king into killing the guy he just made you honor. So you've been sitting at that banquet table, you've been nursing your wounded pride, you've been feeling sorry for yourself, probably dwelling on how awful the day has been, distracted in your own thoughts, when you hear these familiar words. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." And suddenly you're conscious to what's going on around you, and you go, "Oh no. I mean, this day has just gotten really, really bad." The king may not know, but Haman knows. Now would be a very, very good time to move to Australia. Now, I told you that I was going to show you more of Queen Esther's subtlety in giving the king an escape route. I think she's providing him with a quote, kind of a, you know, quote unquote, likely story, if you will, here. You see it there in the last part of verse 4 in chapter 7. The Hebrew words for enslaving and destroying are almost identical. In fact, one commentator calls them virtual homophones, meaning they sound almost exactly alike. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, when Haman had made his request of the king, he didn't do it in this threefold formula of the edict that he eventually issued. He didn't come before the king and say, "Let me destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews." He said, "Let me destroy them." That was all that he said. And Esther's just given the king a convenient escape for himself. She says, "If me and my people had only been sold to enslavement, I'd not have bothered you. That wouldn't have been a problem big enough to inconvenience you over." Again, she's laying on this humility pretty thick. But I think the implication of her saying that is so that the king might say, "Wait, that's not what the edict said. The edict didn't say enslavement. Haman, you said destroy. I thought you said enslave, you monster." I think she's giving him the opportunity to get out of this. Now, whether that's what she intended or not, whether deliberate on her part or coincidental, it gives the king a way to save face and to extricate himself from the guilt of condemning his own queen to die. So Esther set Xerxes up to escape guilt, while at the same time painting Haman in the colors of a deceiver to the king, all in one motion. She seems to have kind of presented this scenario that she's come up with, in which Haman goes before the king, offers a huge sum of money, and says, "I'll give you all of this money, and in exchange, you let me rule the Jews." And the king said, "What did you say? Enslave? Yeah, whatever. Do whatever you want." Okay? So that seems to be kind of the scenario that she's presenting for him. Now, we know that's not how it happened. But if that's Esther's play here, you got to understand, that's absolutely brilliant. That's absolutely genius. And I don't think the king's realized what's going on yet. So far, I think this is still just a tense little secret between Esther and Haman. And I say that because of how the king responds. Take a look at verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?" You may have a footnote in your Bible by the word "asked" or its equivalent in your translation. And that's because the Hebrew text actually reads a little bit kind of awkwardly here. Okay? And so if you were to translate it directly into English, what you would get is that the king said and said to Esther. He said and said to her. Okay, now that doesn't appear to be an accidental repetition. It looks like it was actually intentional. You see that same phrase in verses like Genesis 22:7, 2 Samuel 24:17, Nehemiah 4:2, and Ezekiel 10:2. In every other case, that phrase implies either solemnity or hesitation on the part of the speaker. It's an onomatopoeic poetic wordplay. Now, there's your vocabulary word for the day, okay? People tell me I use too many big words. Who knows what onomatopoeia means? Okay? All right. Well, onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it means. So, like crash, boom, bang, cuckoo, sizzle. Okay? These are words that sound like what they describe. Okay? What we've got here is an onomatopoeic play on words. Okay? It's a play on words that sounds like what it's meant to imply. This sentence is structured in such a way that simply to read it as it's written suggests that the king is spluttering here. Okay, that he's responding to her in kind of a way saying, like, whether in indignation or outrage or disbelief, she says, "We've been sold to be killed, annihilated, and destroyed." And he goes, "Uff, uff, uff, uff." This is what's coming out. Okay, well, who would do this? Who? Uff. Okay, so you've got this, the king, you know, this picture of the king kind of flustered here. And again, we're reminded of King David's response to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Who did this? Who would dare do such a thing? Now, Esther could have responded just exactly as Nathan did, couldn't she? She could have said, "You're the man." She could have put her crooked little finger in his chest and said, "You're the guy." Now, that probably wouldn't have gone as well for her as it went for Nathan. Okay? But she could have done that, but she didn't. Look what she does in verse 6. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." And then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. I like the melodrama. Who was that, you, Walter? Is that Gus? Who? I heard. Robert. Oh, all right. Let's do that again. Y'all been to a melody. Everybody hiss. Ready? "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Oh, okay. So, yeah. So he says, she says, "A foe and an enemy is this guy." And then back in Esther 3:10, understand there's some subtle differences here. Don't miss the subtlety. Back in Esther 3:10, Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. Here, though, Esther simply presents him as an enemy. Not the enemy of the Jews, but an enemy, implying that he's not just the enemy of the Jews, but also of Xerxes, inasmuch as he had condemned Xerxes' own queen herself to die. Now, Esther's just put Haman forward as a deceiving, homicidal enemy of the king who's threatened the very life of the queen, and therefore threatened the king by extension. And Haman is rightly terrified at this point. He realizes this is not going his way. Well, the king responds in a pretty unexpected way when you consider what we know about Xerxes. Look at verse 7. "The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king." This seems odd to me. Why did the king get up and leave? Why did he go outside? Doesn't seem to make sense. Some commentators have speculated on this. Some think that he left the table to go compose himself, to get control of his anger. Does that sound like Xerxes to you? He doesn't seem like that kind of guy to me, the kind that would go out and be like, "Okay, I just need to count to 10. Okay? I don't see that in Xerxes. I see somebody who often acted out of rage, somebody who acted impulsively, somebody who was known for acting that way. So I'm unconvinced by that explanation. Other commentators think that he went outside to decide what to do with Haman, or even maybe to decide if it was even possible to get Haman out of this predicament now that he knows who it is. Again, I'm unconvinced. The text itself says that Haman recognized before the king ever left that, quote, harm had been determined against him by the king. The king knew exactly what he wanted to do to Haman. He had every intention of harm towards Haman. The king knew exactly how he wanted to deal with this problem. I'm going to suggest something else as the reason the king responded the way he did. I think he's trying to figure out how to dispose of Haman without implicating himself as equally culpable. I think he's trying to figure out, how do I condemn Haman for what I'm guilty for? How do I deal with this issue? He's trying to figure out how to save face, how to avoid the embarrassment that his ambivalence is now threatening to bring upon him. Let me explain. Again, this genocidal edict was issued with the king's authority. It was sealed with his own signet ring. It's got his signature on it, saying, I didn't hear Haman write, will only go so far to excuse him from the public guilt over authorizing an irrevocable order for the extermination of an entire race of people. What's he going to say? Oops. I mean, whoops, didn't hear him write. Imagine this in our context. Imagine if something awful like this happened. Imagine if all of the Nazi regimes, you know, came and said, oh, we didn't hear him right. We thought he meant something else. It's just not going to work that way. So he's furious with Haman, but he's trying to figure out how to deal with this situation. Esther's help is clever, but I don't think it's enough to get the king out of the situation. In the end, I don't think Xerxes cares all that much about the Jews in general. I think Xerxes cares about Xerxes. And one of the things Xerxes likes a lot is Esther. So he's concerned mainly and only, I think, about Esther, and only because of how that affects Xerxes. So he's furious with Haman, but he's not furious for tricking him into allowing a Holocaust. Because, first of all, I don't think he was tricked. I think he knew exactly what Haman was asking. Now, he's mad at Haman because Haman is a threat to his favorite wife and queen, but he didn't know that. He's mad because he didn't ask the right questions. So now he doesn't really know what's going on. Xerxes figures Haman needs to be eliminated as a threat, and then once that happens, everything will be okay. But all he's got on Haman right now is the fact that he issued this edict, and to execute Haman for that was to implicate himself, since he was complicit, or else Haman wouldn't have had access to the signet ring. Haman was obviously received permission from the king. So if you're Xerxes and you want to see Haman and the threat to Esther eliminated, what do you do? How do you do that without every finger in the empire pointing back to you and going, how are you going to kill him when you were a part of this? Well, I think Xerxes goes off to think about it for a few minutes. And then I think he comes back in only to have that question handily answered for him. Look at verse 8. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now this smacks to me of a combination of convenience and theatrics. This seems to me shady. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. This could not have worked out better for the king. This could not have been more convenient for Xerxes. It's unlikely that the king believed for even one second that Haman was actually attacking or assaulting Queen Esther. Let me explain why. Understand that Esther and Haman weren't completely left alone in that room. They wouldn't have been. There were servants, there were guards, secret service agents, if we want to call them that, who would have been present all over that area. No one had made a move to deal with Haman up to this point, so I seriously doubt that he was posing a real threat to Esther. The text implies that in his terror, he was falling down before her to beg for his life. That and assault, they don't look the same. Okay? So it's rather an ironic reversal that what started this whole thing was Haman's rage at Mordecai's refusal to fall before him, and now here is Haman falling down before Mordecai's niece. It's a rather ironic reversal that Mordecai, whose life was threatened by Haman, didn't even tremble before him, and yet Haman, whose life was now threatened because of his threat toward Mordecai and Esther, was falling on his face in terror. The point is, I doubt that anyone mistook what Haman was doing for violence or threat. Oh, but it was so convenient. It was so convenient. See, historians of the time tell us that there were two applicable laws in Persia that may have played into what was happening here. First, there was a law that no man could be alone with any woman of the royal harem without the king present. Now, the eunuchs didn't count. That's why they were made eunuchs, so that they could attend to the women. But Haman's not a eunuch. So that means when the king goes outside, if the only other non-eunuch there is Haman, Haman's got to go somewhere else too. He can't stay in that room. He's got an impossible situation to deal with. He's been put in an impossible situation by law. Think about it. If Haman leaves, he's going to be viewed as fleeing. It's going to be basically undercutting his guilt. He's going to be shown to be guilty. If he follows the king out into the garden, that's not likely to go very well for him either, right? And if he stays, he's in violation of the law. Well, given those three awful options, he chooses option three, knowing that it puts him at risk, but figuring the risk worth taking, and that it was his only chance to beg for his life. But that's when he makes an even more fatal error. Because there was another Persian courtly law that said that no one could come closer than 7 paces from the king, from the queen, when he were addressing her or speaking with her in a public setting. Now here's Haman falling down on the very couch on which she's reclining, and he does it precisely at the time when Xerxes happens to come back in. Suddenly, Xerxes has all the excuse he needs to eliminate Haman without even mentioning the edict. He doesn't have to even say anything about it. Haman's not guilty of trying to exterminate the Jews. Haman's guilty of assaulting the queen. So he dies. Xerxes sees his opportunity, feigns outrage, and as soon as the words leave the king's mouth, the Secret Service agents in the room spring into action, cover the head of Haman, and prepare to drag him off to condemnation and punishment. But no one had decided exactly what punishment would look like yet. But that will be quickly solved. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." Now, from what we know of Haman, it's not too difficult to imagine that he was probably not the most popular guy in the court. Right? Probably had made a fair number of enemies, and I think that comes back to bite him here. One of the eunuchs sees his chance and tells the king, "By the way, there's a pretty convenient pool in Haman's backyard. I know because the HOA lady told me." Okay? See, this is the first that Esther and Xerxes has heard about this. Neither one of them had heard this yet. This is a revelation to them. But apparently word had gotten around. My guess is that Haman ran around telling everybody what he was going to do to Mordecai. Okay, and so word gets around. The eunuch says, "Hey, this guy prepared a pole for Mordecai." And listen, I love how he twists the knife in Haman. He says, it's not just Mordecai. It's, quote, "Mordecai who spoke good on behalf of the king." This eunuch's got it in for Haman. He's not very happy here. This is the first king and Esther have heard of this. The cruelest reversal of all is that the king commands that Haman die in Mordecai's place. Then verse 10, so they hanged Mordecai, excuse me, they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now let me just remind you for the umpteenth time as we've gone through this, that that word gallows translates the Hebrew word for tree. They hanged him on a tree. Most likely what took place here was an impalement, not a hanging as we tend to think of it. So in the king's mind, he's skewered Haman, he's dealt with the problem. Haman was a risk to Esther, so he dies. But now with him gone, the problem is solved, according to Xerxes. Esther is safe within the confines of the citadel. Only problem is the problem isn't solved. Haman's edict still hangs over Mordecai and the Jewish people like a pendulum blade, working its way ever closer to their throats. This seems bad. The king's concern, his great passion to solve this problem, seems to be diffused too quickly. He's no longer concerned. His anger has cooled. Tension may be resolved as far as Xerxes is concerned, but it's not resolved for Esther or for Mordecai or for the Jews of Persia, and therefore it's not resolved for us. The villain's dead, but he had wound up a time bomb before he died, and it's still ticking. It's still going to explode. Well, what can we do with this chapter? How can we grow from our study of Esther 7? As we've seen on multiple occasions before, this text invites us to see the glory of Christ not so much by comparison, but by contrast to the characters that we find in this text. There is just enough parallel to catch our attention, but it's in the contrast that we find the glory of Christ. Wicked Haman dies a substitutionary death in this chapter of Esther. He's cursed to hang upon a tree, and that tree was intended for another. And he does it all to satisfy the wrath of the king. And ironically, all of it is based on false accusations, trumped up charges. Haman is certainly guilty. He's deserving of death, but ironically, he's executed for a charge he's innocent of. He didn't actually assault the queen, but that's what he's being killed for. The Lord Jesus Christ also hung upon a tree as a curse. And like Haman, he hung on that tree, at least from a worldly standpoint, because of false accusations of which he wasn't guilty. Things that people lodged against him that were not true. Jesus, like Haman, hung as a substitution for another, but where Haman died in Mordecai's place, Jesus died in yours. Of course, that's where the similarities end. Haman was wicked and guilty. Jesus was sinless and pure, holy. Haman's death satisfied the unjust and selfish wrath of the king, but Jesus' death satisfied the just wrath of God against sin. And while Haman died for the king's wrath against him, Jesus died to satisfy the king's wrath against us. Haman was hung on the tree against his will, but Jesus wasn't drug off to the tree. He went willingly. He laid down his life for us. It wasn't taken from him, he gave it. He died a savior's death, not a criminal's. And while Haman's death solved almost nothing, Jesus' death solved the problems of the fall. He opened up the door for the king's grace to be extended to all of us. He purchased life for you and I through his death and resurrection. It may be the parallels between Jesus and Haman that draw our attention in this text, but it's the contrasts that stir our affections. It's my application for you out of the text this week. Not every application has to be super pragmatic, but just because it's not pragmatic doesn't mean it's not profitable, doesn't mean it's not helpful. In fact, in this case, the opposite is true. I can't imagine what could be more profitable than for a Christian to reflect upon the glory and joy of the gospel. So here's my challenge. Here's my challenge for you in light of the text this week. The pragmatism, the thing that you can do if you need to do something with this text. Here's what I would tell you to do. Go home and read this text again. And then take out a sheet of paper and draw a line right down the middle of it from top to bottom. And on the left side, I want you to prayerfully think about all the ways you see parallels between Haman and Jesus Christ in this text. On the right side, I want you to go ahead and list all the ways that they are different. All the ways what Jesus did are superior and greater to and better than what Haman ended up suffering on his account. And then having spent some significant time thinking through these things and actually listing them out, I want you to take that right side of the page and I want you to spend some time in prayer. I want you to pray through those things in gratitude, thanking God for all of the ways that he blessed us in the way that Jesus hung on the tree that was a contrast to the way that Haman hung on the tree. And as you do that, pray that the Spirit would open your eyes to see the glory and grace that shown us in the cross. And that as he does that, that you would grow in your delight and your joy in the grace that you've been shown. Okay? Meditating on the gospel, meditating on the ways that Jesus is different from Haman here, stirs our affections for Christ, helps us to understand the greater everything that is Christ. I can think of no more profitable thing to do for a Christian than simply reflect on and meditate on the glory and grace in the gospel. So that's all I would ask you to do this week with this text. I would ask you to compare and contrast Haman and Jesus Christ, to see that, yes, it does automatically call our mind. When you have a guy dying in the place of someone else on a tree, if you don't think of Christ when you're reading the Bible, that's strange. But maybe you cringe a little bit to go, wait a second, though. We're comparing Jesus Christ to Haman, the wicked Amalekite, the enemy of the Jews. Okay? So what I'm telling you is pay attention to the contrasts. The comparison is important. It's the contrast where joy is found. Okay? What could be more beneficial than that? Just bask in the glow of his love and glory towards you this week. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for all of the ways that Jesus Christ shows us better. That Jesus is better. He's the better Esther. He's the better Mordecai. He's the better Xerxes, he's the better Haman. He's better than any comparison than we could find, Lord. So let our minds be continually drawn back to Christ. But let us take joy in the ways in which he's better. God, our sin is great. His grace is better. Our foolishness is great. His goodness is better. In every way, we are as much a contrast to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is to Haman, it would seem. And yet, by his grace, we are getting better. We are being conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask that as we do this, as we meditate on your grace, as we think of your glory, as we reflect on your greatness, that our affections would grow and that our love would drive us to be more and more like him. Lord, we long for the day when there won't be a contrast, when we will be fully conformed, when we'll be glorified, when we'll be even as he is, when we'll not just be declared righteous, but we'll actually experience righteousness. We look forward to that day, to the day when honoring you and glorifying you will come as effortlessly as sin comes now. And to that end, Lord, we pray, come soon. And we'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.